should get started here. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we dive into a tough topic, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that it would be a fruitful Sunday school these next 3 weeks. I pray that it would deepen us in our understanding of your word and in our own spiritual maturity. And I pray that we would approach this subject of the preservation of your word with the due reverence that it should have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're beginning what's intended to be a 3-week Sunday school on the subject of how we got the Bible that we have today. How is it that the original manuscripts were transmitted and ultimately compiled into what we have today? It's what's called the science or the art, if you prefer. There's some debate about whether it's a science or an art. The science of textual criticism, which might make your brain want to shut down. It sounds technical and boring, and to be fair, sometimes it is. But I do think this is a very important topic for us to learn. It's one that I think more Christians should be aware of. You might remember last Sunday in the evening service, if you were here, I pointed out a verse in 2 John 8, where he writes, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for." But there's a footnote there that says that in some manuscripts it says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for." And that's the kind of stuff we'll be looking at, some stuff that's a little bit more momentous than that, some stuff that's a little more boring. Most of it is boring, and that's important to realize, as we'll see in a moment. But how do we navigate choosing which reading is the original reading? That's kind of what we're going to be talking about in the next 3 weeks. So a brief outline. Some people really need outlines to make it through a class. So for those of you who need that, here's this. We're going to be looking a bit more at the problem, why we're studying this, look a bit more at the reasons why I think this is a valuable thing for us to do. I'm going to talk a little bit about my credentials, as it were. I'll give a brief outline of the three classes, what they're intended to be, and then the rest of the time, and hopefully the majority of the time, we'll spend taking a look at manuscripts, what they look like even, and then how they were transmitted and passed on to us today. In 2005, a fellow named Bart Ehrman, how many of you heard of Bart Ehrman? Okay, a fair number of you. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. And in this book, he made it sound as if everything was uncertain when it came to the words of the Bible that we have. He had been previously an evangelical Christian, like you and me, and he had begun to study more about how we got the Bible that we got, and the more that he learned, the more nervous he was about it, and eventually he left the faith. He apostatized, and he's basically dedicated his life to undermining the faith and the scriptures that he once trusted and believed in. But he gave the impression that everything was in doubt and nothing was certain when it came to scripture. A fellow named Timothy Paul Jones, he's an apologist. He wrote a book that Pastor White recommended to me when I said that I wanted to jump into this topic. And he compiled a list of quotes from Ehrman that can give you a sense of what the book felt like. Ehrman writes, "We don't have the originals." That's the original manuscripts. What we have are copies made later, much later. These copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Possibly it is easiest to put it in comparative terms. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals. If one wants to insist that God inspired the very words of Scripture, what would be the point if we don't have the very words of Scripture? In some places, we simply cannot be sure that we have reconstructed the text accurately. It's a bit hard to know what the words of the Bible mean if we don't know what the words of the Bible are. Makes you feel a little bit uneasy, doesn't it? Ehrman pointed out that no two New Testament manuscripts are the same. They differ in thousands of places. This is because until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, copies of the Bible were made by hand. You can kind of imagine what it would look like, the first letter of Paul to come out, say, the letter to the Romans, shows up. It's got that inspired ring about it. People can tell that this is not just Paul writing, this is the very word of God. And so immediately people would have begun to make copies of the manuscripts that they received, and then copies would be made of those copies, and copies would be made of those copies. And at every step along the way, you've got human interaction with the text. People might make spelling mistakes. They might make other mistakes. They might be looking up like I am and then look down at their manuscript and skip a couple lines on accident, right? You can imagine the kind of mistakes that would be made, and then in every successive copy of that particular manuscript, maybe those mistakes would have been perpetuated over time. And sometimes, of course, the scribes would realize this isn't quite right, and they'd try to make corrections, but sometimes their corrections were wrong. You can imagine the kind of scenario that Erman is talking about. Erman suggests that because of these scribal errors, both intentional, the corrections of mistakes that they perceived enter the text, and unintentional, he says that we cannot be sure that the Bible we have now is remotely like the Bible that was initially written in its disparate parts. How does that make you guys feel? Thank you, Anna. Give me a big thumbs down. It doesn't feel very good. So as you can imagine, many Christians who are confronted with the first time that God didn't just beam the ESV out of the sky into their outstretched hands were profoundly shaken in their faith, and many of them actually left the faith as Erman had done at the beginning. The sad thing is, I think if more people were exposed to this issue beforehand, in settings like this one, in the church, I don't think nearly anybody would have left the faith over this issue. I think we as a church need to actually respond to these kinds of issues rather than kind of sweeping them under the rug and saying it doesn't matter, because it does matter. And for those of you who have questions about these sorts of issues, I'm hoping that this Sunday school will be helpful for you. That's the first reason that I think this Sunday school will be valuable. There's kind of a dual purpose of apologetics, I think. And the first and probably more important use of apologetics, in my opinion, is that it can reassure the believer when the believer has doubts. It's kind of an internally focused thing. If you can't be confident in your faith, you can't convince anybody else to be confident in your faith. But the second purpose of apologetic support, of course, and it's equally important, is to persuade the unbeliever. And of course, people aren't just sets of propositions, so you can have the most airtight argument and you might not end up convincing them. But it is important to show them that you do have a plausible argument, that you do have reasons for holding your faith in God's word. Next, I think that this Sunday school class will help increase our appreciation for how God has providentially preserved Scripture through all ages, as it says in the confession. If we have an overly simplistic understanding of how that actually worked, we might not appreciate it quite as much as we do if we have a little bit more in-depth understanding of how God actually went about preserving his word through the centuries. And then I'm also hoping this will help nuance and deepen our understanding of inspiration and inerrancy. Again, if you have a bit of an overly simplistic idea of what that looks like and how that process worked, it's easier for your faith to be undermined. And the more you know, the more you can really appreciate about how God actually did transmit his inspired and inerrant word. A brief word about me. It needs to be said at the outset, I'm not an expert in this topic. I was just talking with somebody this past week, and I mentioned that I was going to start a Sunday school on this, and he said, "Your first year MDiv, you honestly don't know what you're talking about," which kind of hurt, but it's true, and you guys need to be aware of that, and I need to be aware of that. I'm an amateur enthusiast in this topic. I probably know about 2% of what there is to be known about this topic. I don't want to mention any names, but there are people in this room who have taught on this subject for some 12 years at a seminary level. Jeff, David. So I was first introduced to the issue of what's called textual criticism in college. I was taking my second year of Greek, and we were reading through the Gospel of John and then through Galatians. And every once in a while, we'd slow down and we'd pause to examine a more significant variant. A variant, by the way, is any place where there is a deviation among the manuscripts that we have. Any place where there's a difference. So the most famous, of course, as we're reading through the Gospel of John, and we'll examine this in our third week, Lord willing, is the story of the woman caught in adultery. If you look in your Bibles, you might remember it's enclosed in brackets or maybe even double brackets with a little footnote that says the earliest manuscripts don't include this little pericope. And you would find that if you open your ESV in the Pew Bible or your personal one. It's not really like people are trying to hide this. So those always piqued my interest when we'd take a look at those. I thought it was a really fun discussion to have, and hopefully in the third week of this Sunday school, we'll get to have some of those discussions. It'll be a little more discussion-oriented. This year, as I was at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, in my first year of the MDiv, I also took another Greek exegesis class where we'd go through Colossians verse by verse, and every verse, if there were any textual variants, we'd slow down and we'd talk about those in front of the class. And I'll give you a little bit of comfort right off the bat. Most of them, again, are really boring. Most of them, we have a very good idea of what the correct reading is. But it was, again, it was a good chance for me to kind of exercise those muscles and pursue a topic that I was interested in already. So that's the experience that I have in this. Other than that, I also have done a fair amount of reading for this particular Sunday school. But all that said, if you have questions, I may or may not be able to answer them. I might deflect them to my superiors in the audience, but I'll do my best. And a note about questions: I know you guys have been trained by Pastor White in the past couple weeks to have lots of interaction, lots of discussion. And I'd like to have that as much as we can. Today and the next week are going to be a little more lecture heavy, but if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand, and if I don't see you, just give me a holler. I'd love to have some time at the end as well to talk about those, so feel free to ask questions as they occur to you. So a brief outline of the 3 weeks of this class. This is week one. And the remainder of our time, we're going to be spending on manuscripts and transmission. Of course, we'll talk about that in a moment. The next week, we're going to be talking about one potential solution to the problem of these textual variants. And that is, you might have heard it referred to as KJV-onlyism. That's the King James Version. There's other names for similar sets of beliefs. Confessional bibliology is one. And if you want to get technical, it's people who believe that what we'll look at next week, called the Textus Receptus, is the reliable original text of the Bible. So we'll look at that. I'll just note here, just lay my cards on the table. I don't think it's a convincing solution, but I know that there are plenty of very smart people who could make me look like an idiot who believe in that. So I want to approach that particular class with some gentleness and nuance and get some discussion on that. And then the third class, we'll be looking at an alternative solution, from my perspective, what is a better solution, which is called a critical text. And that is what our translations of the Bible, like the ESV, are based on. And then, hopefully, we'll have some time to talk about some specific examples. I want to walk through, I think, four or five, starting out with some that are less momentous, and then moving on to some that are a bit more involved and a bit more weighty. So let's jump in to manuscripts and transmission. This is going to be really fun. Technology permitting, we're going to take a look at some of the actual manuscripts that we have. There is an organization called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, I believe it is, who over the past decade or so has made it their goal to take very high quality photographs of all of the manuscripts we possess, and they're all online. Which, as you can imagine, has really revolutionized this field, because now you don't have to travel to monasteries in Egypt and the Middle East and libraries all over our country and over the world to access these manuscripts, you can do it from the comfort of your own home, as I have done, and it's been a lot of fun. So we're going to look at a first class of manuscripts. These are the papyri. So this is our oldest known manuscript. This is called Papyrus 52. Conservative scholars date this manuscript to 125 AD. And this is two verses from the Gospel of John. So it's a fragment. It's not much. But if we have a manuscript from 125 AD that already has verses from the Gospel of John, we can have a very high degree of confidence that the Gospel of John was written very early. I think most conservative scholars date the Gospel of John to 70, 80, 90 AD. I'm not sure what the majority consensus is. But it's possible, it's improbable, but it's possible, historically speaking, that this could be one of the very first copies of the Gospel of John. It's possible that it could have been copied from what's called the autograph, the original manuscript that John himself wrote. Again, it's improbable, just because there would have been so many manuscripts out there, but it is possible. And that's really, that is unheard of in ancient manuscript study. I think if you look at other ancient authors, the gap between when it was written or composed and when the earliest manuscripts that we have are, it's something like 400 years for Homer, which is a little bit of an interesting scenario because it would have been oral at first and then written down later. But this is like something like 50 years. It's very, very close to when the original composition of John was. You can see it's made out of a very fibrous material. This is called papyrus. You can even see some of the fibers poking out there. This is a material that's made from a river reed. It grows along the side of the Nile and other places. It's a pretty thick reed, and what they'd do is they'd split it in half. They'd cut it into thin strips. They'd set some strips horizontally and some vertically, and they'd press them together to create a fairly durable paper-like substance. It would have some ridging on the backside that would make it a little bit difficult to write on, but on the front side, it's very legible. There is a backside to this manuscript, which you could see. But this material, as you can imagine, it's made out of plant matter. It's organic material, and it's subject to decomposition. Does anybody know where most of the papyri that we have are found and why? I see that hand.
Egypt.
Why?
Because it's dry.
Egypt is dry and sandy, so you're not going to have... I mean, imagine trying to preserve a piece of paper outside in the Pacific Northwest. It's going to last for like maybe a couple weeks. But in Egypt, in those dry, arid sands, the lone and level sands that stretch far away, you can have lots of manuscripts preserved in that for many, many years. But still, it's subject to decomposition, which is why we only have a fragment of this particular one. So that's the first class of manuscript. These are the earliest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. And then there's another class. This is one of the most important manuscripts that we possess. This is called Codex Sinaiticus. And it has a very interesting story. This was found by a guy, visiting a monastery on what is believed to be Mount Sinai. And he saw in a waste basket, ready to be used to fuel the fire, several leaves of old ancient manuscripts. And he said, hold on, guys, we can't be burning that stuff. That's really important. So over a series of visits, he was able to actually first borrow this manuscript. He stayed up all night trying to copy down as much as he could. And eventually, acquire this manuscript. So this is a bit different from the papyri that we just looked at. Papyrus would have been glued together in long scrolls that were about 30 or 40 feet long. Which made it very difficult to navigate to particular verses, as you can imagine, trying to scroll through 40 feet of paper. So Christians early on realized that if we're going to be people of the book, we need to be able to cite things and look things up. And so they developed what's called the Codex, which is the modern book. What you hold in your hands when you're reading is a Christian invention. So it's a bunch of leaves of paper bound together. The material of the paper has also changed. This is slightly later after the papyri. This is a material called vellum or parchment. And it's made of animal skins that are scraped clean and treated with this chemical process that's dressed with chalk. And then it's a very durable, much more long-lasting paper-like substance that was used a little after the papyri. So this is a 4th century manuscript, so still quite early. We're talking 300s AD. It's written in the same script that you would find on a papyrus. You might compare it to capital letters as opposed to lowercase letters in English. It's called uncial script. So this entire class of manuscript are called uncials. The only difference between it and papyri are the papyri on a different material, and they are, generally speaking, earlier. But this is a very monumental manuscript, and it's very important. Yeah?
Is it Greek or is it Hebrew?
Greek. Yeah. Yes, this is a... Thank you for reminding me. This is the entire Bible in Greek. So the Old Testament is in Greek also, not in Hebrew. The Septuagint translation or something akin to that. But yeah, this is the whole Bible. I think there are a couple pages missing here and there, but it's a remarkably complete manuscript. And this is the beginning of the Gospel of John. So you've got, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, etc. Okay, that's our second class. That's a very important class. And that's a little bit after the papyri. So we're going later and later with each of these kinds of manuscripts that we're looking at. This third class is called minuscules. So let's see here. The uncial manuscript, that capital letter script, eventually was getting messier and messier. People are trying to copy fast, and it just wasn't quite working out. So about the 9th century, the 800s, there was a handwriting reform. How exciting. And they switched to a running hand, kind of like our cursive. It's more, you could think of it as a lowercase. It's called minuscule. It sounds like small, so you can remember that. So all these kinds of manuscripts, as I said, would have been 9th century or afterwards, so they're a little bit later. They're on the same material as the one we just looked at. It's parchment or vellum. But you can see there's some differences. First of all, it's much more ornate. They've got different colors of ink. They've got gold ink on there. It's very embellished. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, by the way. You've got some accent marks, almost what look like punctuation marks. It's quite legible. I'm not saying that every one of these would have been that legible, but it's high quality. It's a high quality manuscript. This particular one is from the 12th century. This is Gregory Alland 15. The GA does not stand for General Assembly, you Presbyterians. So that's another class of manuscripts. Most of our manuscripts are in this class, so 9th century or later. And we'll cover the numbers of how many we have of each class in a moment. But there's a fourth class, and it's very similar to that. This is Gregory Alland, lectionary 7. And a lectionary, as you may have guessed by the sound of the word, these are set out in daily readings. So it's not necessarily chapter by chapter. It's not as if Matthew 1 would go to Matthew 2 and then Matthew 3. It's set out in terms of daily readings. And you can see there's a couple things different. It's using the same script that the last one we were looking at used. It's on the same kind of material. This is parchment. But it's in 2 columns. Why would that be? These were used for reading in church. And so if you're reading, you want a short line, right, so you don't lose your place as fast on a long line, if that makes sense. That's why most of our Bibles are double column nowadays. And it's also in a larger script, again, for the purpose of reading. So these would have been used in churches They're immensely important. They don't necessarily contain the entire New Testament, just because it's organized in daily readings. But this particular one is from the 13th century. It contains the Gospels. I'm not sure which one this is. Oh, I think this is actually this is the beginning of John as well.
You can tell that just because you can read Greek.
Let's see. First of all, kind of. Being able to read Greek helps, but also this is a very odd script. Modern Greek script is much more legible than this. There's a lot of like elision, words, letters kind of being pressed together, similar to cursive. So I spent quite a bit of time actually trying to determine what that was earlier this week. So I made it look really easy. It's not quite that easy. Again, it's very ornate. You've got different colors of ink. Christianity by this time is more affluent. It's more official. So those are also an important class of manuscripts. Those are the four main types of manuscripts that we have. The papyri are the earliest. Then we've got the uncials. That's the second one we looked at, the one that was saved from the monastery. Then we've got your minuscules. That's after the 9th century. And then we've got our lectionaries. Ezra.
Did you say how old the second class was?
Yeah, so the second one we looked at was in the 4th century. And that would have been from about the 4th century to the 9th century that would have been the predominant way that our manuscripts would have been copied. But after that, it would have gone to the smaller cursive script. Good question. Yeah. That's a great question. I don't know the answer to that. Where was the first one found? We've been finding these for, I mean, some of these were never lost, I suppose, is a good way to put it. So it's kind of a difficult question to answer. But people have been collecting these for thousands of years. People have been finding these in different places. So that's a good question. I'm not sure quite how to answer it. Yeah. Yeah, so the Dead Sea Scrolls, those were discovered in, the 1930s, is that right? Yeah.
47,
okay. Those would have been primarily Old Testament and rabbinic literature, so more on the Hebrew side of things. They did have Greek manuscripts, and that's a fascinating topic. I don't pretend to be an expert on that either. But we're going to be looking particularly at New Testament textual criticism, primarily because I just haven't studied Hebrew very much. So that's a good question. Would you want to comment more on that? Okay, sounds good. Okay, time for guesses. How many manuscripts do we think we have in these four classes?
Combined.
How many manuscripts do you think that we possess today? Just a wild guess.
62?
12,000. Okay, we've got on both sides now. 125, a little more than that. 1,500, a little more than that.
1,000,000.
A little less than that. I'll put you out of your misery. We currently have about 5,800 New Testament manuscripts, which is an astonishing number. Some authors refer to this as the embarrassing wealth of material that we have. 5,800, and it's worth saying that is not a static number. That is a dynamic number. It's changing all the time. For instance, in 2009, I found an article that said we had 5,760 manuscripts, and then in 2017, we had 5,795 manuscripts, and now we have roughly 5,800. So we're finding more of these. A large part of that website that we were just on, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, they're going to all these places, they're taking photos of all the manuscripts, and they're finding new manuscripts in the repositories where the manuscripts are stored, because people just haven't been through all of them. Yeah?
Are the early papyrus manuscripts preserved in such a way that we don't expect to lose them?
That's a really good question. I think you would probably find varying levels of preservation at different manuscript repositories. I'm sure that there are some who are really modern and trying to, you know, control the environment and everything. I'm also sure that there are some monasteries in the middle of nowhere that have no idea how to do that. So, but I'm not sure, I don't know enough probably to answer that comprehensively. Yeah, any other questions? Yeah. Oh man, I don't have the information written down here. But I do have a figure. We have 1,000 times more Greek New Testament manuscripts than any other ancient author. 1,000 times. So if you're reading, you know, the Iliad or the Odyssey, you're based off of 1,000 times less manuscripts than our New Testaments. So there's a great degree of confidence that we can place because we just have so much information. There's so much evidence. Each class of these, so the papyri, the earliest manuscripts, we have about 127 of those. Those are going to be a bit more partial just because of the effects of decay. But 127 of those, we have about 320 uncials. That's the second class, Codex Sinaiticus. So those are, you know, 4th century onwards. And then the majority of the manuscripts, as I mentioned, are in the minuscule category. We've got 2,903 of those. And then we've got 2,445 of the lectionaries. So that gives you a picture of the spread. We obviously have more that are later than earlier, but we have a good many that are earlier as well. So these are the sorts of manuscripts from which scribes would be copying. And you can imagine, having seen them now, that it could be difficult work. You're trying to make it through this manuscript that might be, it could be scarred by age. Maybe it was rescued from a fire. It could just be that the original scribe was a bit sloppy. But there's going to be all sorts of difficulties when you're doing that. The people who copied these manuscripts were, they had their work cut out for them. And it's worth covering a little bit how these copies would be made down here, different methods of transmission. So we talked briefly about the first manuscripts, how those probably would have gone. Individuals copying them in their homes and handing them out to friends, maybe. But as Christianity grew and finally became sanctioned by the state, that was Theodosius, right, Mr. Hanula?
Yes.
Okay, so as Christianity became sanctioned by the state, I just passed high school, by the way, so... they would have evolved, the method of copying would have evolved into what's called a scriptorium, or scriptoria in the plural. And these would have been kind of like a classroom. You'd have somebody up at the front, maybe at a podium like me. You can kind of imagine it in this room. And I would be reading through the manuscript, and you all would be furiously copying it down as I went. So that way, you're able to make a lot more manuscripts at a time. It's much more efficient. But again, you can only do that if there aren't people trying to kill you for doing it. So that would have been a little bit later, after Christianity was state-sanctioned. And you can imagine, in that method of transmission, you're going to be liable to different kinds of mistakes. It's going to be less about your eyes messing up, more about your ears messing up. So if we were doing this, if I was reading out something and you were copying something down, we have in English what are called homonyms, which are words that sound the same. You know, there's how many different kinds of pair? You can have a two-pair, you can have the fruit pair, you can have a paring knife. So those same sorts of issues would have happened in Greek. For instance, there's two kinds of O sound, and that difference can actually make a difference in meaning. So there's different kinds of mistakes, but at that level, they'd also have, it's worth noting, there's a technical name for them, I can't remember it, people who would go through and check on the manuscripts to make sure that it was accurate. So you had correctors, essentially, going through. And we can actually see their hands on the manuscript oftentimes. We'll cover that a little more later. Yeah?
Out of curiosity, I make a lot of mistakes when I write. How do they correct those? Like, it's been penned.
Yeah.
What are the corrections in the margin?
Yes. Yeah, largely in the margin. There might be some in between the lines. Yeah, largely in the margin. You'd have second and third hands, and yeah.
How are they corrected?
how are they what preserved? The manuscripts? Oh, I mean, they would have been handed out to lots of different people. They would have been kept in churches. They would have been kept in monasteries. And today, they're kept, I mean, in a mixture. You've got some in monasteries. You've got some in official archives and other centers for stuff like that. So. At Qumran, yeah, at the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's a good question, and I'm not sure that I have the best information to give you the concrete answer to that. I'm sure that there was stuff like that happening, people storing them in jars and wherever. But obviously, these are also being used. So at least many of them were being used. People would be holding them and reading them and whatnot. Okay. Okay, so we were talking about scriptoria. After that, we had the rise of the monastic movement. So this is going to be more like what you see on the picture here. Monks might be in a room that was dedicated to copying, but they would have had their own manuscript, and they'd look at it and copy the next line. Or it could have been they were sitting in their own little cubicle copying it themselves. And you've got different kinds of mistakes that they were liable to make at this point. I mean, there's something like four, maybe six separate processes involved in that kind of copying. You've got to read it probably aloud. Most people read aloud at that point. You've got to retain it in your memory. You've got to transfer it to your piece of paper and write it out. So there's different steps there, and you're liable to make different mistakes at that point. Okay, so I was curious what this looked like in real life. So I did an experiment with the high schoolers over here a few weeks ago. It's a very scientific experiment. What I did is I gave them this script here. You may or may not be able to read that. It's kind of far away. It says, "For there are three that testify, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." You can see I didn't give them spaces. Subconsciously, I think I did a little bit, but I try not to give them spaces. It was all in caps. There's no punctuation. You'll note that I even misspelled a couple words. I spelled "for" as in the number four instead of the conjunction. I spelled "there" as in the possessive pronoun "there" instead of the demonstrative. So I threw a couple curveballs at them. While they were copying this out, I was also giving them a quiz. And we were talking over it. I didn't tell them exactly what they were doing, so they weren't necessarily copying it with the greatest eye to detail. There were all sorts of variables. So this is a very faulty experiment in many ways. There's lots of distractions going on. This wouldn't have been the ordinary environment for the copying of manuscripts. What I did was I had them sit in two rows, and I sat at the head of the table, and I showed them what I had written, the first two people, and they copied it down on their piece of paper, and then they handed their piece of paper, not what I had, to the next person. And the next person copied what they saw and then folded the first copy over, if that makes sense, and then handed it to the next person. So the next person could not see the first copy. They couldn't see what I had copied. They could only see the copy that had been done right before them. So I was trying to kind of manufacture a situation where we were making copies of copies of copies of copies, as you would do in ordinary manuscript transmission. So, here's what came out. This isn't super helpful, but these are pictures of their work. This one's a bit more legible than this one. You can see how they progressed down the page, and they would fold over the next one. So we've got multiple generations of manuscripts, right? I didn't count them, but it's several. And we've got two entirely distinct manuscript lines. They did not have influence over each other. They weren't looking at each other's work, which isn't necessarily what would have happened, by the way. People would have had a wealth of manuscripts when they were copying them, and they would occasionally refer to other ones. But anyway, on my right, I got, "For there are three that testify," period, "the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree," period. It's pretty good, right? On the left, I got, "For there are three that testify," no period, "the spirit, and the water, and he blood. And music Theo agree. So we've got two different manuscripts here. They're a little different. Let's take a closer look here. So here's the original that I gave them. It's typed up, of course. It's not my handwriting. And then here are the two that they produced. I highlighted in orange, I hope you can see that, the textual variants, as we'll call them. So we can see right off the bat, none of them kept my misspellings, which is good, right? As a scribe was going, if there was a misspelling, he would have corrected that, and that's fine because that would have been a corruption that entered the text. So good job, high schoolers. You know your grammar, that's good. Or your spelling, at least. So they corrected those two, but right off the bat, you can see that those are two textual variants. See, the four, that's different there. So we've got a discrepancy. That's one textual variant. The there, that's different from here. So you've got two textual variants. You go on, they inserted punctuation. That wouldn't have counted. That's fine. That's their prerogative. We do that. We wouldn't have had punctuation in the first manuscripts, but we obviously punctuate our Bibles today. So that's okay. That manuscript, that's a high degree of accuracy. It's neat. It was legible, more legible than the other line. So that's a weighty manuscript. If we were trying to determine the original reading and we only had these two and not the original, we would favor this manuscript more for a variety of reasons. The second manuscript made the same two variants there. That would still count as two variants. It wouldn't be four. So two variants. And they're going along good. And then we've got Spreerid. Is that an important variant? Does that shake your faith in the text? Is it pretty clear what that is supposed to be? Good. So that's actually exemplary of some of the textual variants that we have. It's clear what was meant, right? Okay, but that's a third variant. So we've got three variants already. You getting nervous? And we continue. The spirit and the water and he blood. Is that an important variant? Is that significant? Can you guys tell what was meant there if you just had that manuscript and none other? And what's the difference? They forgot a single letter. Okay.
I disagree with that, because what's the music have to do with it?
Well, we'll get there. Oh, okay. We'll get there. Good question. Yes, so we've got three variants so far. Well, four now, because he. Yeah. Well, John Michael, at that point, you'd want to make use of your critical reasoning skills and read the sentence. Okay, we're going to move on. Okay, this next one is the most difficult one. We've got music. What in the world is that doing there? That's a little hard to make sense of, isn't it? So that's a more significant variant. Again, though, if we had this, it would be a choice between nonsense and sense. So I think that the decision would be fairly clear. But that's five variants right off the bat. We've got three manuscripts and we've got five variants so far. We haven't even gotten to the last one. And believe it or not, I should have brought in and passed around the actual piece of paper, but it's really easy to see how these turned into music. You wouldn't think that would be an easy change, but if you're rushing along and you kind of combine the T and the H at the top, you've kind of got an M-like figure. If you just scoop on the E a little bit and you don't make the upper part very well, you can see how a U was introduced there. You've preserved the S, and then you can kind of see if an E got kind of lopsided, you might be able to see an I and a C smashed together. It was, looking back, it was very clear that was where the mistake was made. It probably wasn't even a mistake. It was just sloppy handwriting. And then the next person saw it and wasn't thinking about it and copied down music. and that was perpetuated through the rest of them. I don't remember exactly when that mistake was introduced into the text. It was fairly late. But you can imagine if we had more manuscripts than these two and you're looking back, you might even be able to see where that variant entered the text. It's not difficult to see how that happened, and therefore it's not difficult to weed it out. We have the ability to tell how these got in, what is most likely to happen, and we'll be studying that in class 3 primarily. Yeah. Good question. Yeah. No. So that would include fragments and all the way up to full intact copies. If you're the papyri are going to be more fragmentary just because they're more liable to decay, but you've got other manuscripts that are on parchment and vellum that will also be in pretty poor condition for a variety of reasons. So yeah, that's a really good and important thing to understand. The 5,800 number includes anything from the two verses that we were looking at first all the way up to a whole Bible. I don't have statistics on where the majority are, but I think it would be, I mean, a lot of these would be single books or letters. Some of them would be just a collection of the Pauline epistles. Some of them would be the Gospels. Some of them would be the Catholic letters, and so on and so forth. And then you've got stuff like Codex Sinaiticus, which is the entire Bible, including the Old Testament. So it's a good spread. Do you have a question? No. Yes, that's also a good point. I'm going to come back to that in just a second, because we need to get to the last variant, Theo. Music Theo, aside from sounding like a really interesting college class in music theology, the Theo part also doesn't make sense in context, despite what my brother John Michael might say. And you can again see how an R would have been smashed into the E, right? And all of a sudden you've got the E. And then you can also see if you accidentally make that bottom loop on the E go up a little too high, you've got something that resembles an O. And then again, that can get transmitted. That one was made on the very last manuscript. So that was not present anywhere else in the manuscript line. And it could be argued that that was just me reading sloppy handwriting and writing down Theo. If you looked at it really carefully with a very discerning eye, you could probably make out these. So all things considered, are these variants on the whole very weighty? Is it hard to determine which one is correct? Nope, I gave them all caps, didn't give them any instructions on what script to write in, on whether or not to add in punctuation. There are a lot of variables here which made it even harder for them than it would have been for the average scribe. So this is not, like PG was saying, a typical example of what you would find ordinarily. When we were working through Colossians this year in seminary, verse by verse, studying each verse, taking into account all the variants that we have with our 5,800 manuscripts, there were several verses where there was nothing. There was no issues. And there were some where they had a misspelling, and there were some where they had, maybe you added in the definite article, like the instead of a or something. Very, very minor stuff. But there were also a few that were slightly more substantial. So you're going to get a large mix in any book of the Bible, in any chapter of the Bible. So. All right, where was I? Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to open it up to any more questions that you might have before giving a brief trailer for what we have. So, next week, yeah.
How does that 5,800 number compare to, like, the Quran, like other religions?
Okay, that is a very fascinating question. And again, I'm not an expert on this. I read an article, it was in one of the recent Presbyterian, which is the Covenant Seminary's theological review, and it was on that subject. It was a talk that was presented at the Evangelical Theological Society comparing the textual criticism of the New Testament with the Quran. There are some differences, namely, well, first of all, the Quran originated in, what, the 7th century? 8th century? So it's a lot newer. Second, the Muslims have different convictions about what the Quran is supposed to look like. They do not tolerate textual variants. So there's actually historical documentation that they have destroyed several manuscript lines so that you would not be able to say that they were textual variants, because they believe not only that the word was inspired and handed down from heaven, but that it was also perfectly preserved through the entire manuscript line. So it's really difficult to say because, well, frankly, they've tampered with the evidence. So we couldn't really say. That is, I think, something that is being looked into more, but it's hard because there is such a militant desire to protect the Quran from many Muslim circles that you won't get very far. So that's an excellent question. Anything else? Yeah.
At what point did they switch from Greek to Latin?
That's a good question. Pretty early on. So these manuscripts that we've been talking about are all in Greek. That is Latin, yes. And we'll talk about that in a second. But fairly early on, there's actually a quote from one of our church fathers. I don't remember if it's, I think it's Augustine, who's talking about anybody who thought that he had any proficiency in either Greek or Latin was making a translation of this, because they want to pass it on to their people that can't read Greek or whatever. They want it in their own, their vernacular tongue. And so we have a lot of translations very early on. I'm not sure of a date for the earliest translations, but it's quite early. And we're not just talking about Latin. We're talking about Sahidic and Bohiric and all these languages that I hadn't even ever heard of before studying this. So when we're actually looking at the manuscript evidence we have, we've got the Greek manuscripts, but we also have so many different translations that also can attest to the manuscripts that they were using to make their translations. So we've got even more evidence if you look at that. The Catholics did begin to use the Vulgate more than the Greek at a certain point, and I'm not sure exactly when that would have been. But there was discussion about that among the church fathers as well. Some people favored the Greek, some people thought the Latin's fine, guys. So that's a good question. Anything else really quickly? Yeah. That's a good question. And I don't know the answer to that question right off the top of my head. Does anybody? I would imagine that at least most of them would have competency in Greek. I would imagine.
They're mostly monks, correct?
Monks, scribes, especially later on, they would be educated, much more educated than the earlier people who was just, you know, Joe Blow in the congregation saying, this is fire. I need to give this to all my friends. So increasingly as you go on, you've got more and more educated people doing this. And later on, they would be primarily monks who spent all of their time studying. So, but yeah, that's a really good question. And I'll have to look into that to get a sense for that. Well, we're out of time. But just a quick trailer. Next week, we're going to be looking at the people who might be described as King James only sorts of folks or people who believe in the Greek text that back up the King James. It's a very interesting discussion. I think it's going to be a lot of fun, and we'll talk about what this means next week. So come back then. Let's close in prayer, though. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time where we could get to come together and study how it is that we have your word. We thank you for all of the work that so many have done to look into this and the history and the textual criticism, even in the copying that all the scribes and the monks did. Thank you so much for this community of saints that transcends time, that has all worked to preserve your word and to transmit it so that we could have it today. We thank you so much for this providential preservation of your word. We pray that you'd bless us as we continue to look into it in the successive weeks. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.